So we have a few more people to come in since the prayer, and we welcome all of you. We're glad that you're here. So Vicki and Katie and Eli are here tonight. They just came in. I just remembered to turn the microphone on. So if you open up your study books, we're actually going to be starting on question number 9 in our study book. We've covered the first 8 questions, and now we're on actually question number 9. And chapter 2 is not a very long chapter, but there's so much good things that are in it. A couple of things that I wanted to impart back to you again is because I know we touched on it just briefly, and that's why I want to go back over it again. Levi also has another name called Matthew, and it's not unusual for some people to have two different names. One name is recorded as maybe the Greek name, and the other one's maybe recorded as the Hebrew name. And that happens a lot. For instance, Levi was a son of Alphaeus. Now, Levi was no stranger to who Jesus was, because we can go, when we go back to the cross, in fact, we just studied that from our study in Matthew. At the foot of the cross was Mary, and then there was a Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Cleophas actually is another name for Alphaeus. So Cleophas and Cleopas and Alphaeus, they're all the same guy. And so Levi was the son of Alphaeus. And by the way, there's another apostle who is the son of Alphaeus, and his name is James. And so there again is we have James and Levi, both brothers, both being apostles of Jesus. Now, this James was James, what they call James the Less. And does anybody know any other brothers that were apostles? They're called Sons of Thunder. James and John, okay? Sons of, because of the Z, Zebedee. So there again, Jesus, when he was pulling his disciples together, he was staying kind of close to the family. Mary was a disciple of Jesus, and of course Mary was Levi's mom. So there again, when Jesus comes and says, "Follow me," it wasn't, he just said, "Oh, okay, I'll quit. I just dropped my job. I'm just." No, I mean, he probably had it all. He already knew who Jesus was, apparently, and he was willing and ready to go and follow. And I can only imagine that what Levi did was at some great expense. If you remember, Levi was the one who actually brought everybody back into his house. Being an official, a government official, he probably had a very good paycheck, if you call paycheck. So that he was very well off. And if he was going to abandon the receipt of the customs, there was another revenue stream that was going to be missed. Talk about taking up your cross daily and following after. Matthew's the guy. So we want to, you know, let's not take this thing lightly. You know, Peter, it took Peter a while. In fact, when we get to our study in Luke, we're going to find it took Peter a good long while before he actually said, okay, I'm going to break the ties, I'm going to give up fishing, and I'm going to go following Jesus. So Jesus was asking these people to be his disciples at great expense to them. So it was a great sacrifice for these people as well. Now, some people would wonder, and so I'm going to go back, and I just touched on it a little bit at the end of our Sunday study. Now, when Jesus made a couple of statements, they seemed to be just out in left field. Like, what are you talking about, Jesus? I mean, about why don't your disciples fast? Well, then he talks about the bridegroom, and he's talking about sewing pieces of garment on putting a new garment on it. I mean, a patch on an old garment, or the wineskins, and what does that mean? I mean, what relevance does that have to your disciples aren't fasting? All right. Now, I know that Matthew, Luke, and John have a whole lot more to say about Jesus talking about the kingdom that was at hand. This is not a big deal for Mark. Mark doesn't really expound very much about Jesus going on and telling everybody the kingdom's at hand, or John saying the kingdom is at hand. This is an explanation, though, of what the kingdom was going to be like. And so, when you think about it, he says, the bridegroom is coming now. Now, there's going to come a time when they will fast. Interestingly enough, some people will say, well, we're not supposed to fast anymore. And I would take exception to that. In fact, I think I'm going to be having a lesson on, I had one a long time ago, but I think I'm going to brush it back off and present it again about fasting in our life and our times. There's a real need for it. But nevertheless, I mean, I'm not going to get onto that tangent, but stay tuned. Those of you on Facebook or whatever, and hopefully you might see it this coming Sunday, or at least maybe the Sunday afterwards. But there again, he talks about there's going to come a time when those people will fast. The bridegroom has to have a bride, correct? True. What was Jesus going to be talking about? The kingdom was at hand. The kingdom is going to be like this. The kingdom was going to be like this. He talked about the pearl of great price. He talked about the wise and the foolish. He talked about the net that was cast out. And he used all types, and the sower, by the way, and all that. He used all these illustrations about what the kingdom was going to be like. This is really an illustration of what the kingdom was going to be like. Because the bridegroom's coming, and that means the bride is soon to be married. And bride is going to take on a new name. Is that not what the bride does? All right? So, any more, Teresa's no longer said, oh, this is Teresa Balgo. You know, if you say Teresa Balgo up this way, they'll say, Teresa who? But then, there again is that, what does the woman do to show that she has changed a relationship? She's changed a family relationship. She's gone from one name that she used to identify herself by to a new name. And you see, these Jews who Jesus was preaching to was going to be changing their name when the bridegroom came. They were going to be changing their name, not from a son of Moses or a son of Abraham. They were going to be changing their names to sons of God. They were going to be changing their name from tribe of Benjamin, tribe of Levi, tribe of Judah. No more tribes. No more tribes versus all the rest of the nations. By the way, Gentiles means nations. That's really what it means. Anybody who is not of Israelite descent was a Gentile, regardless of wherever you're north, south, east, or west. It made no difference. If you were not an Israelite, you were a Gentile. When the bride came, when the bridegroom came and was married to the bride, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. That's in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28, 26, 27, 28. And so there again is that if there is neither male nor female, you are all one. What is the marital relationship? We know. Go ahead, Roger. Yes, you will leave father and mother and cleave to your spouse, and you two now shall be one. All right? That's the same relationship that is in the church, that male female, Jew, Greek, bond or free, it, regardless of whatever those things are, when you're in Christ, you are one. You are Abraham's seed and heirs of the kingdom. That's the last verse of Galatians chapter 3. So there again is that when you are looking at this situation here, now Jesus has established that the bridegroom is coming. And so what's going to happen to the Jewish religion? What's going to happen to the old garment? It's going to pass away. Yes, it's going to pass away. The old garment, you can't sew Christianity on Judaism and make it work. It doesn't work that way. You can't pour Christianity into Judaism, and it's not going to work because the wineskin is going to burst. And this is what Jesus is trying to explain. When the bridegroom comes and takes the bride, it's going to be an all new ball game. It's going to be new clothes. It's going to be new wine. And besides, remember, Jesus says that I'm going to come and I'm establishing a new covenant. And what do you establish the new covenant with? Unleavened bread of the old covenant and fruit of the vine, because this is the blood of the new covenant. And Jesus says, I'm not going to take this again until I eat it and drink it with you in the kingdom. And you know what? Every Sunday he eats and drinks with us in the kingdom. Isn't that a picture? So this is what Jesus was trying. This is what Jesus was talking about. Now, I mean, I know Mark just kind of gives you just the bam, 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 and moving on. But there's so many other verses that talk about that. So I wanted to make sure I cemented that down. So does anybody have any questions or comments about what we just studied so I can finish chapter 2? Okay, Buck?
Just real quick. Kind of along the same lines, Christ telling them, you know, things are changing. You can't keep it the same way. And as I piece it together, it's the same thing that Paul wrote to the Galatians, just in different words. He says, you know, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we know we are no longer under a tutor.
Right.
Like you said, the old wineskins, the old cloth, that's to be thrown away. Put new onto that.
And coming from someone who had 12 years of parochial school and understanding how that doctrine is formed, I am, you know, it doesn't take a scholar, I suppose, to understand that Catholicism is nothing but Judaism with a Christian veneer. It has all of the trimmings of the Old Testament. It has a priesthood, which is separate from everybody else. It has these holy days of obligations, just like they did when they had the, the Feast of the Tabernacle and Feast of this and the Feast of that. There's still, they call it the sacrifice of the Mass. And that is every time, on every day, the priest holds a sacrifice. And there again, a miracle happens because the literal blood and the literal body of Christ is actually now transformed into this wafer and to this juice. And then that you have all of that that's going on, and then they want you to pray not to the Father through Jesus Christ. They want you to pray through an intercessor, which is the priest, who can then absolve you of your sins. And also, you can also pray, if that's not enough, then you can pray to Mary, because Mary has more power than Jesus does, according to Thomas Aquinas' doctrine. And then if you don't want to do that, then you can pray to a patron saint like Saint Christopher or Saint Jude or Saint Thomas or Saint this. There's a whole bunch of saints that you can pray to. And why? Because Jesus isn't enough. God is not enough. Roger?
Wineskins and bridegrooms, and, you know, he's using that, and it really helps them to better understand, which again. Yeah, he's the greatest teacher there ever was.
Amen to that. And so I think we've covered that whole thing. Let's go and move on now, because we do want to finish the rest of it. So starting at verse 23, it says, "And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, and as they went to pluck the ears of the corn." And what did the Pharisees do? Now, this is interesting that they were going through on the Sabbath day. My question is, what were the Pharisees doing going out on the Sabbath day, if that was supposed to be a day of rest?
Well, they could have had people reporting to them what they saw, right? You know,
that's true.
Being there. But, you know, and I laugh at this, because they're just walking along, picking the heads off of wheat, really, is what they're doing, and cleaning it, eating seeds.
Mm-hmm.
No different than, you know, me walking along when the pecans drop, and picking pecans off the ground and cracking. And they're sitting there taking this to work. If they were out with sickles harvesting the grain, okay, that's work. But just to pluck heads off.
Yes, and besides, wasn't that part of the old law? Is that no farmer was to glean the corners of his fields? So for passersby who were walking through or whatever, they could actually take those? Sure. So were they violating the law? No. Okay.
We're tradition too. Now they're bringing in some of their stuff. If you actually go back and look at what the old law was, because the Sabbath was really a day of rest for them. So it was for them, not, you know, for some kind of ordinances that they decided, you know, God created for our or for their rest.
Right. And if you remember in our study, Jesus even said the Sabbath was meant for man, not man for the Sabbath. So there again, they are still at it, are they not? After seeing everything that Jesus has done, they still are trying to find a way to turn public opinion against him, I suppose. And so Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungry, and they who were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did not eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now the word Lord is not just, it's just not like the boss. Okay, in this case here, Lord actually has a higher meaning. And you know, just like Lord God Almighty has the same title. Okay, so we can read. Now the answer to question number 9 is, what were the disciples of Jesus doing on the Sabbath day when they passed through the fields? And that was, they were getting something to eat. He's got to eat. That's not necessarily work, is it? And especially if it's just something that's just right out there. I mean, you know, how much work is it to go by and get a fig off of a fig tree? If it's right at hand, arm's length, or how much work was it due to take an apple off an apple tree, or as Buck says, you know, get some of the pecans or whatever that falls down? That's not work. And they were not having sickles. They were just walking through, and they were having a snack. I guess maybe that's a better word to say. That's true. Now, it could have been, there's been a lot of people doing that, but nevertheless, it was Jesus and his disciples. I mean, they were bad guys for doing what they're doing. Okay? And so Jesus' response was basically making a comparison. And if you remember, there is no one in the Jews the Pharisees or scribes that would say that David was not a man after God's heart. Right? So he was King David. He's the one. And yet, when there was a need, and David was on the run, if you remember, and his guys were hungry, they had the showbread. If you remember, that was supposed to be something that was supposed to be set out for the priests, and it was as part of the tabernacle worship, right? And yet, but the priest is the one who gave it. I mean, they didn't steal from the priest. The priest actually gave it to them. Said, here, have something to eat. And if it was the priest to give, the priest didn't have to say, well, what tribe are you from? Oh, no, you're Benjamite. Forget it. Go away. You know, they didn't. It was theirs to give as they saw fit. All right. So, in verse 10, how did Jesus refer to himself?
Okay.
The Son of Man. But he also referred to himself as Lord. Lord of the Sabbath. All right. So, he's also the Lord of the Sabbath. So, he's the Son of Man, and he also is the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, Son of Man. What does Son of Man, what's the reference to Son of Man? Son of anything. Son of means having the nature of. All right? Jesus is already saying, I have the nature of man. He was completely human. He wasn't a ghost, or he wasn't some type of apparition. He was born physically, had a physical body, and grew, obviously, from an infant to where he was. He needed rest. He was hungry, and he needed food. He needed water. Just like any man, he had those needs. But he was also the Lord of the Sabbath. That's the dual nature of Jesus.
Could he have changed the Sabbath? He was Lord of the Sabbath. Could he say, well, I'm going to change this? You know, just like, you know, anybody in authority, you know, can say, you know, judge can say blah, 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 regardless of what all you guys say. If he's Lord of the Sabbath, I would think if he decided to say, hey, I'm going to do, you know, I mean, he never does break the Sabbath. He does not break the law of the Sabbath. He holds to it. But again, I think some of his point is, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Don't you think I know? Well, I can change it. I made it. I changed it.
And obviously, he did change the Sabbath later on. Later on, he did change the Sabbath, because when he said it is finished and the veil was torn in two, and it was the beginning of a new day, a new covenant, a new way of doing things. So, yes. So he did away. He eventually did away with the Sabbath. So because he's the Lord of it, if he says, okay, we're not going to do it now from here on in, we're changing it. Now it's going to be the first day of the week. So he had the authority to do that too. Okay, anybody else have anything else on that? All right, then, let's go ahead and start delving into chapter 3. I'm really just going to be hitting some of the very highlights, and then Daryl's really going to take the meat of the rest of this on Sunday. But Mark chapter 3, all right? We're talking about a physical problem that a man in the synagogue had. So that's question number one. What physical problem did the man in the synagogue have? So let's just read that. Good. Anybody else have any questions or comments? Okay. So, chapter 3, starting at verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man who had a withered hand. And they watched him. Okay, who's the they? Let's establish that. I mean, you know, right now, let's just, and they watched him. Well, it was, yes, in this case here, it's the scribes and the Pharisees. All right? They're the ones who really had him under constant surveillance. And they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth, or come here, step up. And he said unto them, now again, Jesus now isn't looking at the man with the withered hand, now he's looking over at the gallery over there, all those guys who are wringing their hands looking, okay, we're going to get him this time. And so he looked at those guys and says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Is it lawful? Yeah, crickets. I mean, we're not going to say. I mean, they didn't even say that. All right? But I like it because he is constantly holding their feet to the fire. They're getting called out on their hypocrisy. He's making a point that these guys, are not the model of what a spiritual leader ought to be. If you remember, he even said in Matthew 23 that if they're teaching the law, do that, but don't do as they do. Okay, because he called them hypocrites, and for good reason. So, he says, is it lawful? Let's go back to the law, because you're scribes and you're Pharisees, you're lawyers, you know the law, okay? Is it legal or is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? Evil. Is it lawful to do evil? Well, you know it's not lawful to do evil, okay? To save life or to kill? And he held their peace. And when he had looked around about on them with anger. I love that passage. It just shows that Jesus wasn't this mild-mannered, oh, was it okay? I mean, I really don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And I mean, he was mad. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. Jesus, well, it's all right to have a righteous indignation about evil or hypocrisy or anything else along that line. It's not a sin to get angry over something like that. All right? But what's the problem? You know, that now in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, it says, be angry and sin not. Okay? What's the biggest problem that you and I have about the be angry part?
Making and controlling
it, yes. Okay, because most of the time when we get angry, there goes the filters. Well, you know, there's filters where we ought not to say something nasty or mean or spiteful, but no, those filters go right away. But he looked about them with angry because he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. I can't help but think, this is my opinion, that it's because of Satan and sin that these guys are where they are right now. How did death come into the world? Sin. All right. So he was angry, and maybe not necessarily at them personally, maybe, but at the situation of what they were doing and what was behind this attitude. And so, because of the hardness of their heart, how many times was the Lord angry in the Old Testament because of the hardness of the heart of the Israelites? Over and over and over again. So the Lord has every right to be angry. And so he looked about them with anger, being grieved because of the hardness of their hearts, and he said unto the man, stretch your hand forth. And the paralyzed man stretched his, the withered man stretched out his hand and was restored whole as the other. Just like that. It wasn't a series of treatments. Go ahead, Buck.
No, as we look at this passage right here, there's a couple of things to look at, right? The hardness of the scribes, Pharisees' hearts, but there's another thing about Jesus and what he's doing in his ministry. Because we look at verse 1 right there, it says, he entered again into the synagogue. He knew where these men were. He knew where the people who truly wanted to worship God would be at his time. And as we look at that, he asked this question, is it lawful? Do good and save life, or do I do evil and end the life? Not only were the scribes and Pharisees there who should be able to recite portions of the law, not the whole law, but inside the synagogue is a written copy of the law. They could have said, hold on a minute, let us find out to see what the true answer is.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So Jesus is actually, again, taking his authority, but he's using it in the appropriate manner.
Right.
He's not there just to tear them apart and rip them to shreds. What he's there there, and while he's putting them in their place, is he's showing the common people, those who are truly wanting to worship God, what all should have led them to.
Mm-hmm.
Again, as we just studied through chapter 3, you shouldn't be doing, living your life like them, but what you should be doing is living your life by the law, which they do teach. Take that, those examples, and that is another reason, not just the healings that he did by having compassion that we studied in Matthew, but truth attracts those who seek truth. And he built disciples around him because of truth.
And that's why the synagogue was the best place to start any, I guess you would say, evangelistic endeavor. Because where did Saul and Barnabas go? Paul and Barnabas, I should say. It was Saul and Barnabas, but then Paul and Barnabas. They started by going to synagogues where people who were religiously minded were want to go. What about what Paul did when he entered into Athens? Where did he go? He went to the Areopagus, the place where religiously minded people were going. So it wasn't like they were entering into the low parts of the town, into the bars and places like this. They were entering in places where people who were religiously minded. I'm just thinking about when they were at Philippi, where did they find Lydia?
By the water.
Because apparently, I'm just trying to put two and two together. Apparently, they may have asked, well, where's the synagogue? And maybe there was no synagogue in Philippi, but where did the Jewish people meet? Oh, they meet down by the river. And that's where they went. So there again, that was a perfect place to go because Jesus, he did a lot of his preaching and he started in the synagogues when he was in town. Good. Buck, you had a...
Just on that point, too, is I want to take it to Paul and Barnabas, is as we read that they went to the synagogues and the number of times it says on the staff. And this is where you can get into your discussions with your Seventh-day Adventists and those who still worship the sacrament. But it's to understand, again, to teach the people in masses who were there to be spiritually guided. Where are you going to go? You're going to go to the synagogue. You're going to go on the Sabbath. Not that you're going there to worship, but that you're going there to actually preach and teach the Word of God. And then we see on the first day of the week where they worship.
Mm-hmm.
So that's another thing. And it's an example to us, to preach and to teach. You know, I mean, if we see people getting together in a Bible study where they're members of the church, and they ask us to join, do we say no? Because in our minds they don't believe what we believe, or do we say, yeah, I'll join your study?
Yes.
So that then you can expound more about what they read and help them to understand. It helps you as well. All study helps.
Well, the truth is the truth. And no matter how much you try to suppress it, it still comes up to the top. And eventually, when a person reads the scriptures and the scriptures say what they do say, there's no way of getting around it. I mean, I had a friend of mine who was from Harvest Baptist, and he just said, look, Acts 2:38 says exactly what it says. Repent and be baptized. You can't get around it. It's there. So baptism is for the remission of sins. It's not an outward sign of an inward grace. It's for the remission of sins. And so actually, there was a man in New Smyrna. He was from John, was it? Lawson, the Church of God in Christ. Even he said to me privately, he says, oh, well, we all know that the one baptism in Ephesians chapter 4 is water baptism. I mean, but he had just done, we had a three-night meeting and he was going to talk about the Holy Spirit baptism. It was necessary in order to be saved. And yet he even admitted that Ephesians chapter 4 was talking about, he didn't do it to everybody, just to me personally. So it's... So there again, it's there for the taking. And I am guessing that when Jesus went into the synagogue, he did like he did when he was back at his hometown. If you remember, when he went to the synagogue, what did Jesus also do? I mean, right now it just talks about he was there and he got saw a guy with a withered hand. But what was Jesus want to do when he entered into the synagogue? To teach. And what did he do? He usually started with a scripture. And they brought him a scroll. And he would read from the scroll. And if you remember, when he was back in his hometown, and he says, okay, and today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And then when he closed up the scroll, I bet you could hear him pin drop. And the people were just kind of like, you know, their jaw dropped down. Like, the Carpenter's kid saying that? I mean, you can imagine when Jesus, you know, when he reads from the words of the scriptures and then talks about today as being fulfilled, that was dropping a bomb on the people there as well. Okay, we have, 5 minutes left, Gerald? Okay, so we're just going to get to the next question, and that is, what did the Pharisees and Herodians plot to do with Jesus? All right, so let's go ahead and read that part. Starting at verse 6, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. All right, now, who are the Herodians? The word should tell you exactly what Herodians means. Herod. All right, and was Herod a Levite? No. If I understand it correctly, the Herods were the ones who basically bought the kingship, or the vassal being a vassal king, from the Romans. And so there again, the Herodians were, you might as well say the Herodians were Romans, because they were of Herod. And if I understand what I read, that Herod himself actually, because he wanted to make sure that he kept a better control, actually appointed a lot of priests, who were not the tribe of Levi, by the way. And so there again, what's that saying? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Is that the right saying? Okay, so here we go. All right. The Pharisees and the Herodians probably would have nothing to do with each other until now. And probably they were probably feuding up until now. But they went away and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him. All right? And so, verse 7 really is not Jesus being afraid. But, you know, I'm just going to read that, but Daryl will talk about that more on Sunday. Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. Really, what it sounds like to me is that after this little meeting that they had in the synagogue, okay, the synagogue was now over, people dispersed. Well, the Pharisees sought out the Herodians, and now they're starting their evil plot. Yes? Yes.
And he talked about that.
He spoke about that. Yes. Is it lawful to do good or to kill?
Yeah.
I suppose it's lawful to kill then too.
Yeah. So he was pointing his finger at them.
Yeah. Well, as Jesus said, you have eyes but you can't see, you have ears you can't hear. All right. So that finishes up our study for tonight. So we're picking up our study on question number 4 on Sunday morning. All right, so Buck is now going to, Roger's going to lead our first song tonight, which is 550. I mean, Buck is going to lead our first song, 555, and then Daryl's going to have our invitation tonight.
Song number 555, Seek Ye First. We'll do all three verses. Figured I'd leave the singing tonight and give Roger a little bit of a break. Let's begin.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
after Daryl's invitation, we'll sing song number 609.
Good evening, everyone. Stick on the mic here real quick. I'll get it going here in a second. There we go. I think I got it. All right, so just got a few verses tonight coming from 1 Timothy. And got a few from the first chapter, and then a few verses at the beginning of the second chapter as well. So I want to start in, again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Going through 15, and this is, you know, this is Paul, you know, writing to Timothy, and so here we go. So, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the reason I selected that is, you know, I always think of the invitation as a time to remind ourselves that, you know, we didn't all start in such a good place, you know, and that you know, and of course Paul's, you know, very, as you read throughout all of his writings and stuff, you see that he is a humble man, you know, that he knows where he came from, he knows what he did before he was accepted by Jesus, before he confessed Jesus. And it, you know, just as it says in here, a formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. You know, and that's I did a lesson one time talking about David, King David, and you know, the great many sins that he did. That there are plenty of people in this world that will hopefully never commit some of the sins that he did, but still he sought after God, and God loved him for it, and so. You know, I think of those anytime I come up here, you know, and I think of myself and all the things that I've done in the past, and you know, pray that I never fall back and do any of those things or worse things or any sinful things like that again. And like he says, this invitation is let anyone know that just like Paul says, but I obtained mercy. Well, we are all here tonight, and those listening and watching, you know, we can all obtain that mercy. Jesus provided it for all of us. God is willing to give it to all of us. And, you know, I think that is, in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, so God, he manifests that grace and that love that he possessed. He manifested it in the flesh by the Son of Man when he brought him here onto earth, to be crucified and, you know, had his blood shed to wash away all of our sins. And so, you know, these invitations for me are always a message of hope. You know, no matter where you are in this life spiritually, you know, there's always that hope. You know, you if you do as the Lord asks, you can turn your life around. You can become a member of His family. His mercy is abundant. He will always accept you. And I also wanted to hop down to chapter 2, just at the beginning. It says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that, talking about the mediator, goes to some of what Bill said tonight. You know, when there are those that believe that there are other mediators for us up to God. But, you know, it says right here, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It said, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then to 7, he says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So, you know, there's a lot in there. In the beginning, if you go back to the beginning of that, it talks about, you know, where he says, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. You know, so that's supplications. That's, you know, you don't hear that word very much, but that is begging earnestly and humbly, you know, for those around us, you know, and I think we all understand prayers and we speak often of the power of prayers and why we always ask if there's any of those that are here this evening that need the prayers of the church, of your brothers and sisters, we're willing to give it, you know, and we want to give it because we know that strength. We know the Lord hears our prayers, and then intercessions. Intercession is the intervening on the behalf of another. Now, that's not the same thing as Jesus being our mediator. You know, he mediates between us and our sinful lives, and then what God is willing to accept. You know, he provides that grace for us. So for the intercessions that we're talking about here, we're talking about us being interceding, intervening for our brothers and sisters to bring them back to grace or to encourage them to come into grace. And so I think that there's a lot of powerful things in there, just in those two short sections in chapter 1 and 2. You know, it just, you know, when I read those, and then, you know, I almost get the feeling that Paul, you know, is pleading, you know, he wants people to understand, you know, like he says down in verse 7 of chapter 2, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. You know, he was appointed a preacher and apostle, and he's coming to speak the truth. And so when we repeat these words, when we study these words, you know, we are putting that truth out there for all. It's not limited to anyone. You know, no matter what your sins were, no matter what your sins are, no matter where you stand with God right now, He is willing to accept you. All you need to do is repent, confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, be baptized, ask for the prayers of the church, your brothers and sisters, we're here for you. So, having reviewing that, I hope it gives you some encouragement. It always encourages me, you know, to know that no matter how bad I may screw up or how bad I previously screwed up, or, you know, mistakes I may make or have made, God is here for us always. He is always willing to accept us and come back in. The only time that we have gone beyond God's grace is when we've taken that last breath. So if you're here tonight, you're subject to the Lord's call. If you need the prayers of the church, please know that we're here for you. And we ask any of you to speak out on the line or come forward tonight as we stand and sing number 609.
Again, we'll sing all three verses. Let's begin.
I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend His cause. Maintain the honors of His work, the glory of His cross. Firm as His throne, His promise stands, and deep and well secure. What I've committed to His hands till the decisive hour. Then will He own my worthless name before His Father's face. And in the
Is there anyone on the phone bridge that would like to have a prayer? I don't think that Daryl or Cliff has received any texts regarding any announcements. All right, then. So let's plan on getting together this coming Lord's Day. And there's more of our brethren who are going to be out, again, at least that's what I'm told, this coming Sunday. And so we're hopeful about that. And good Lord willing, if it's according to His will, that He'll allow this thing to pass. So,
is now in Ohio.
Oh yes, Madison now is in Ohio, and Jason made it back home just a little bit ago. So, if Madison, if you're up in Ohio, hi Madison, we miss you. All right, so let's have our dismissal prayer now, Brother Roger.
Ourselves as we bow our heads to the Father. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, what an awesome and wonderful God that we serve each and every day. Father, at these times we pray for our well-being here, but Father, especially for those out that may be listening. For Father, it was designed for us to come together, but because of the situations that are, some of us are not here this evening, as is with throughout the United States. And Father, we pray earnestly that You would open our spiritual eyes, that we may see that You are in control, that as things change throughout the United States, that we would hold strong, hold fast to Your word. Help us, Father, every day to remember, to pray, to meditate on Your word, to study Your word. For Father, that is our hope. That is what we've committed our lives to. Help us with that, Father. Open our spiritual eyes, Father, to all the things around us. You are in control. You have created the world. There is nothing that You cannot stop. And Father, again, we pray for the other churches, Father. This is almost scary to us to stand without all our members here. And we pray for them that they would hold strong to You as they're not here with us in body. But Father, there are many other things that we do out in the world that we do sin. And as You promised, if we earnestly, sincerely for ask forgiveness of those sins, You will forgive them of us. And at this time, Father, we ask that You please forgive us of all the many sins we may have committed, and help us, Father, to look for that sin and to avoid it. Father, give us the opportunity, if it be Your will, to teach others, to show others, to invite others to attend with us and to open Your word. Again, Father, we have deacons and elders, and the one that taught the lesson this evening, Father, such a good lesson, and we're grateful for men like him, Father, that are willing to teach Your word sincerely. And again, Father, we pray for our elders, such as Jason, that is not here with us this evening because of the things that are at work. And we pray for him. And Father, again, that soon, very soon, we would all be back in the building again. And if it be your will, Father, we can hug and tell each other, show each other through touch. Again, Father, we ask that you please be with us as we go throughout the rest of the week. Help us to be mindful on the first day of the week to come together as your children to remember the death, the sacrifice that was given for all mankind. Father, again, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for each and every one here this evening. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So if there's anybody that still wants to talk, I've got the phone still open. Thank you.